Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 3. Last week we considered verses 10 to 12 and then verses 14 and 15, and we left out completely verse 13. So we want to look at verse 13 in particular this evening, but I'll begin reading at verse 8 into verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship or the administration or the dispensation or the government of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And then our text. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Well, we've been considering this marvelous epistle according to our ability, and we've been looking at the most wonderful things that the Apostle Paul has been given by God the Holy Spirit to write and to instruct the church at Ephesus, or the churches at Ephesus, in the region of Ephesus, the Roman province. And he's writing to a people who need to be instructed of the faith and the glory and the blessings that God has bestowed upon them. And we ought to remember, should we not, that many of these people were slave people, an ordinary people. Some of them were, of course, mighty and wealthy and of noble birth, but that was a small fraction. And he's writing to them of these immensities and the greatness of what God has blessed them with. He begins, of course, with that massive sentence from verse 3 to verse 14, beginning with how God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing. And then he tells us something of the manifold, multifaceted, many-faceted wisdom of God through which he has devised the gospel of his Son, through which he has blessed us. He speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ and in Christ with which he has blessed us. In other words, impossible to plumb the riches that is bestowed upon the people of God. And of course, not only in this life, but all eternity will be searching out and tasting the sweetness and the blessedness of the riches of the inheritance we have in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 12 is not redundant, but we noted these three words that the Apostle Paul uses to emphasize the benefits we have even today in Christ, from the least to the greatest. Even when we are fallen and we are experiencing the ravages of sin, or the dryness of our pilgrimage through this life, when we feel God is far away, whatever our circumstances may be, maybe it's like a cloud, and we sense God is not near, which is quite often because we live in a fallen world, we have remaining sin, we don't often experience the sweetness of God, but then we know this, the Apostle Paul says, virtually in whom, that is in Christ Jesus, now in whatever condition we are, we have boldness. And we have access with all our stain, like the prodigal, we have access if we repent and turn to him, even as believers, and we have confidence through faith in him. And then he comes to this quite enigmatic verse in 13, where we are told, which is our text this evening, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation, that is Paul's tribulation, of course, or tribulations in the plural for you, which is your glory. So let's look at what the word means, what the apostle is saying in the verse, and how it applies to us. First of all, he says, therefore I ask. He is asking his readers, and by extension, all of God's people, that you do not lose heart at my tribulations. Now, Paul had many tribulations. We have a list of them throughout his epistles, especially in 2 Corinthians. But we also know from the book of Acts the great difficulties that he went through, and not only him, but many. In Hebrews chapter 11, we get a summary of the troubles and tribulations of God's people, even the greatest of them. And even the least are not excluded from difficulties and troubles. And so he is asking them not to lose heart. Not to lose heart, literally meaning not to faint, not to be discouraged, not to give up. In other words, he says, don't let your spirits be drained. Don't be exhausted. The spiritual troubles, like every other troubles, can be exhausting, can it? It can drain your energy and sap your energy, like the midday sun in the middle of summer. Now here we have this fledgling church or churches, believers in the Lord Jesus, and they see this great apostle going through great tribulations and difficulties. And we know that troubles in this world sap our strength. And much more so spiritual. In the spiritual realm, there are many things that sap our strength. Some of it, of course, perhaps a lot of it, we bring on ourselves. But there are such things that happen to God's people, and especially here, as in the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles, but here he's referring to himself, what he wants to emphasize and to press upon the minds of his readers is that no matter what happens to him, they should not lose heart. Now, of course, it's not only because of what happens to others in the Christian life, but there are many circumstances and many things that happen to us that can also cause us to lose heart. And it's important, isn't it? I was reading something of Calvin this week, and I've never, or I don't remember having read this. Calvin summarizes the characteristics of the Christian life, and he says there are three qualities that are required. And he says the first quality is patience. He says the second quality is also patience. And the third quality, he says, is also patience. In other words, endurance. We're not to lose heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul is first and foremost reminding them. They're not to be exhausted. They're not to let their spirits be drained of all vigor. Do not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. It can also mean don't be a coward. Of course, one thinks of what happened to the Apostle Peter, had a fear of life, and this is not unusual. Many of the martyrs denied the Lord the first time, and the second time they submitted by the power of God. And none of us, if we were faced with great suffering, would in our own strength be able to stand. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, don't lose your courage. And so it is important for us to remember this, isn't it? We see many things that are discouraging in ourselves and, of course, in the direct teaching of the Apostle Paul here, in others who might be well known, and they can cause us to be discouraged. It's so easy. We can be prone to it, and some people are prone to it because of their nature, but also the devil can use discouragement. And so he says it's not being unrealistic and having a Pollyanna-like positive attitude. No, the Bible never encourages us to do that. We must be realists. We must face the facts, as the Bible does everywhere, in the Psalms and in the Epistles. But we must not give up. We must not lose heart. We must endure. We must have boldness in the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul says something quite dramatic and even puzzling on the surface of it. He says, which is your glory? And what does he mean by that? He says the sufferings and the tribulations of the Apostle Paul is for the glory or the excellence or the enrichment of the people of God. So what does the Apostle Paul mean by that? First of all, we know that the tribulations of the Apostle Paul were immense and deep. And very frightening when we consider them. You remember, he was hounded from many places. He was considered to be, even among the Christians of the day, or some of the preachers of the day, to be weak. And he was forsaken by even many of his friends. So, of course, they were likely to lose their courage. It's only natural. This is what the Apostle Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians 4:13. We have a litany of his troubles, but this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 4:13. Being defamed. In other words, badly spoken of. And then he goes on to say, we've been made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. of scouring is scum that is cast off. And the Apostle Paul tells us that such hatred and difficulties were his portion. So how does it apply to us? We don't have the apostle with us. And most of us do not know this kind of tribulation. We hear of those who are persecuted. And we are often, if you're like me, frightened to even hear or read of some of the things that these people of God have to go through. How does it apply to us today? Well, when we speak and when we testify to the gospel of God and the message of the Bible, when we speak of sin and salvation and heaven and hell, and even basic things like human sexuality and the basic unit of human society, the marriage. God instituted marriage, recognized by most human beings throughout all of history, between a man and a woman. When we think and stand by the gender denotations of what men and women have considered throughout the ages, we are not only defamed, it's even considered hate speech. And those who are on the forefront of it suffer great opposition and great hatred. Even as we hear often, salvation from sin is considered anathema in many places. There are people in the so-called Christian church with the large churches who never really preach on sin. They talk about salvation, a good life, a forgiveness and freedom from guilt, and in the life to come, everlasting life. We know that even the nicest and some of the most learned and some of the leaders of the church in the highest places with the greatest prominence are changing ship. And they not only defame, they consider it not only archaic, but absolutely harmful and hateful to speak of the fundamental things of morality and of marriage and so on. And many people are on the cutting edge. There are doctors and nurses, there are preachers and so on. There are professors and lecturers who cannot open their mouths without being considered hateful. It's even branded as hate speech, isn't it? So the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, is not entirely cut off from our own experience. And when we hear of these things, we can be discouraged. And we would not be human if we are not. But the Apostle Paul says, do not lose heart. And he wrote this 2,000 years ago, and there were people like this throughout the running centuries. And then Paul gives us in the next phrase that this tribulation or these tribulations, he says, is for your glory. And in this, we have a number of reasons as to why we should not be discouraged. What does the Apostle Paul actually mean? That his tribulations, that him being considered the offscourings, we like mighty apologists, don't we? We like them having their theology and their philosophy and their scriptures at their fingertips, and the crowd, Christian crowds, applaud or at least exalted. And if you find many like this, and we are grateful to God for the abilities that God has given some people. But Paul is not using any of that, and he could have used it better than any others. He's saying his tribulations are for your glory. Now, how in the world is it for the glory of the Christians, the tribulation of the Apostle Paul and others in our own time? Well, first and foremost, because the very fact that the great apostle, who, remember, had the greatest of privileges, was among the greatest of intellects, came from a very wealthy family, that he was willing to forsake everything and to suffer such humiliation, tells us something of the value and the high regard in which he held the gospel of God and the God of the gospel. That the apostle Paul and the other apostles and all those of the faith, the great men and women of faith, which is a smattering of names we are given in Hebrews 11 and in church history. Why were they willing to pay such a high cost to disregard everything in this world? Why? Well, listen to how the writer to the Hebrews put it in our reading in Hebrews 11 and verse 26. There's no greater prophet than Moses. And he says this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. The greatest civilization of the day for centuries, and one of the greatest civilizations that has ever existed. Now Moses was no fool. He did not enjoy suffering. But he's making a valuation. One who would inherit the riches of Egypt. He says that the suffering, the reproaches of Christ, that is, reproaches because of Christ. There's a whole theology there, isn't there, between the link of the Old Testament and the New Testament and Christ in the Old and Christ in the New and so on. But the point here that we want to note is that he considers the reproaches of Christ, the defamation that he sank from being a prince to a shepherd for 40 years, hearing nothing but sheep, wandering in the wilderness. Well, not wandering, but working in the wilderness. And then committed to these slave people who did nothing but grumble, God's people, nothing but grumble throughout the 40 years. But he counted all that greater riches. Those tribulations, if you want to use the words of the great apostle. And why did he do that? Verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Before Moses, we have Abraham, who forsook Ur of the Chaldees, which, as we know, is the beginning of the civilization of Babylon. And Ur was the most advanced city of his day. Abraham was a great and wealthy man. He leaves all that. Why? Because he's looking for a city which has foundations. Being a pilgrim and a wanderer throughout his life, never entering into the fullness of even the earthly promises, up to his grandsons. But he's looking for the city which has foundations. And what are these riches in Christ? Well, I think we can sum it up best of all in the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul. But the Lord Jesus himself taught, didn't he? Count the cost. There is a price to be paid. There is a cost. Not for salvation, but because we are saved. The reproaches of Christ, greater riches. But it's not simply in the by and by, is it? Well, we possess him now. The greatest of all riches is that God is ours through Jesus Christ. You will be my people and I will be your God. But as Jeremiah puts it, the portion of Jacob, the inheritance of Jacob is not like unto them. For he is the former, the creator of all things. The creator of the heavens and the earth and our own souls is our inheritance. So that's the first reason for us to glory in the tribulations of those who are on the vanguard of the biblical faith, that these men are willing to give their life and consider everything but dung, as the Apostle Paul says. The value. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You weigh it up. And so when we think of the world's consideration, the intellects, the movers and shakers, and the contempt they pour upon the things of God and even the God of the scriptures, that we must look to those who paid the price and realize that they considered it far greater riches to suffer. That should be an encouragement to us. That should fill our flailing spirits with some spiritual spine. And then secondly, the suffering, especially ours and those of other believers, for them is working in them a greater glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16, and the Apostle Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Why? Because the outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. How? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Those two verses have extremes of contrast. Leave you to look it up or remind yourselves if you already know of it. But the point is this. Every kind of suffering that God allows into our life, not that it is good in themselves, not that it is enjoyable of itself, but God uses the suffering. All things work together, or God works together for good. And what is the good he's speaking about? These afflictions are working for us and in us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's shaping our character. It's the tools and the instruments that God uses to shape us in the image of his Son. And so you see sufferings of others and our own experience of suffering is for our glory. But thirdly, because after all, the things in this world that are seen and felt and the material things which are a blessing of God, but they are temporary. Apostle Paul reminds us again in that glorious chapter 2, Corinthians 4 and verse 18, the things that are seen are temporary. This world, I think originally means this age is passing away, and its lusts or its desires We're driven by our instincts and our desires. And the world, this world, this age, thinks that the satisfaction of our instincts and desire is the sum total of life. But the Bible tells us that all these things are passing away. But the things that are unseen, things of God, the eternal soul, the inheritance we have in the unseen God, who was seen at various times and in different ways. He was also seen in the face of Christ for 33 years, and then of course we'll see him with our own eyes. But at the moment, all these things are hidden from our natural eyes. But if we ask God to open our hearts and our minds by the Spirit, we see them with our spiritual eyes. And he says that all these things are temporary, these sufferings, these difficulties, they're passing. Our own lives are passing away, aren't they? All the glory or the best things about us, our health, our capability to do things, our productivity in outward things, they're all diminishing, they're passing. And so to put our weight on eternal things, the Apostle Paul is suffering all this for the sake of Christ and his church. And then fourthly, because it's a biblical principle, right from Genesis to Revelation, is the divine ordered, ordained method, that first the suffering, then the glory. Now listen to what the Lord Jesus says. He says, those who come after me must first take up the cross daily and follow me. Suffering is not the only thing. But in the scheme, in the process of our attaining the full experience and sweetness of salvation in the life to come, first there is the order of suffering and battle and difficulty. And then the glory. Oh, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 24 and 26 about himself. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And we must remember, the servant is not above his master. Peter's whole first epistle is based on this. Christ suffered, we the apostles suffered, and entered into glory, and you also must suffer. And then we must remember that suffering is granted to us, isn't it? It's a gift of God. A suffering in itself is not pleasant, but what it accomplishes is glorious if we submit to God. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul again in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is suffering on behalf of the Word of God, of the God of the Word, of the Gospel of God, of the Church of Christ. The same pattern exists for us. And lastly, it ties in with everything else. Because just imagine, what glory it is to suffer for the Son of God, who humbled himself, became the lowly Nazarene, was mocked, was despised, was rejected. 700 years before he came, Isaiah the prophet says, and we accounted him as nothing. It was nothing, just another rabbi. Can you imagine the glory that God has bestowed upon us to suffer for his name's sake? It is the greatest of privileges to suffer for him, for his church. You know, the church has forgotten the theology of suffering.
There's a lot of triumphalism. Yes, the Christian faith is triumphant and glorious, and we must hold that. But it has been granted to us. It's a gift. And sometimes we try with all our spiritual linguistics and even theology to manipulate the order and the method of God's working in us. And we only want comfortable, happy thoughts and experiences. No, it has been granted to us, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. And of course, we don't suffer like him. That's not to say he was vicarious, his suffering was infinite, and so on. But he allows us, because of his great grace, to partake in a small measure of the reproaches of Christ. You know why? Because it's greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. And so I close with our text. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart because of my tribulations, or Apostle Paul's tribulations, or other people's, others of those who are alive now. Let's not be discouraged, but let's understand from it how glorious a blessing it is to be in Christ. Because look at what these great men and even ordinary men and women have suffered for the sake of the gospel. But let's look to the reward, because these tribulations, these sufferings, both outside of us by others and that within us, is for our glory. And may the Lord help us to receive what is granted to us without losing heart and glorying in God's salvation in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 343. The church's one foundation. Here, of course, the Apostle Paul is talking about suffering on behalf of the Church of Christ, or the churches of Christ in particular. In the third verse of this hymn, it says, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, that is the church. And we must think primarily in terms of the local church. It applies, of course, of the universal church. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Verse 4, mid toil and tribulation and the tumult of a war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. That's what is known as the beatific, or the blessed vision. With my own eyes I'll see him, as Job said. Well, let's stand and sing this to God's glory. Hymn number 343. Yeah. remain standing and we'll close in prayer. Merciful and eternal Father, we would repeat the words of the Apostle Paul, which bursts out in praise and worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. Lord, we would also bless you that you have granted us not only to believe but also to suffer for your name's sake. We pray, Lord, that you will remove the cloudiness and the clouds of darkness that still exists in us, because we are so framed by the worldview of this sinful passing age. We thank you for the difficulties and the sufferings that you bring into our lives, and especially for the sake of the name of Christ and the Word of God and the God of the Word, and for the Church of Christ. Lord, help us to receive it with, as the psalmist says, trembling joy, because you are effecting an eternal weight of glory as we submit to it. Help us to realize it's not automatic. We are called to work in communion with God the Holy Spirit and work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We thank you, Lord God the Father, that we don't have to work for our salvation. For if that were the case, every one of us, including Abraham and Moses and Paul, would be damned. We thank you that our Savior has worked out our salvation, and we are called to enter into it. Help us not to be discouraged by the strident voices of our time, the doubts that arise within because of our own incapability. Help us to hear the voice of the Spirit of God, because all these things are sovereignly and completely under your hand. And you're working it out, first of all, for your glory and the glory of your name. And then also to bring us glory and to invest us with the glory of salvation. For this we praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.